The following presentation is a production of A Word from the Lord with Archbishop Foley Beach.
Before we get into today's message, here is our special feature, which comes from Foley's message, God's Hope.
Read the Scriptures. Study the Scriptures. And find promises in His Word which apply to your life. Now make sure you understand the context. I know I've been throwing Scripture after Scripture out of you, and you could say, No, I understand the context. I know that it's appropriate to share those. Understand the context to make sure you're interpreting it correctly. Then take that Scripture and memorize it and apply it in your life and call on it and use it. God wants you to live in His hope. And His Word is filled with His promises that bring so much hope. So here again the words of Psalm 42, verse 5. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Let us pray. And as we pray, I want you to hear the words of the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.
That was Archbishop Foley Beach with today's special feature. Here now is our message.
Our Father, as we open Your Word this morning, I pray that just as You have breathed through it and in it and by it with Your Holy Spirit, that You would now breathe upon us, that we might hear it and understand it and then apply it in our lives. In the name of Jesus and for His glory, we pray. Amen. You'd be seated. This morning, I'm going to start a new series of sermons entitled Facing Difficult Circumstances. And what we're going to do is do a study of the letter to the Hebrews. And so if you have your Bible or if you don't, there's one in the chair there. If you wouldn't mind opening up to Hebrews chapter 1, if you've got the same Bible as I do, it's page 1862. So Hebrews chapter 1. Now, I want to encourage you while we do this series, because actually we're going to do this all the way for the next 6 or 7 weeks, to be reading at home the letter to the Hebrews, maybe in your devotional time, but to begin to read it. And when you read it, when you notice quotes from the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures, to look those up and to notice them. Because remember, this is a letter to the Hebrews, and so they're going to draw on, and the writer's specifically pulling out again and again references to the Old Testament. Now, sadly, we're only going to skim the surface. I could preach a year's worth of sermons on Hebrews. I mean, it is so deep. But hopefully what we get out of this will be something to help you in your life, and it's already helping me in my life, as we face the challenges that are thrown to us every day. Now, the author of the Hebrews is unknown. Some think it was Paul, some think it was Apollos, some think it was Barnabas, but we really don't know because it's not labeled. But the Christian church considers this part of the canon of Scripture, meaning that the Holy Spirit inspired it, breathed upon it, made it so that it would be applicable to us in our day as well. The time period, we think it was written probably between the mid-60s or the late 60s of the first century. And who was it written to? It was written to Jewish believers in Jesus who lived in the Rome area, either in Rome or around Rome, and they were under basically intense persecution, suffering, difficult, hard times. Charles Swindoll, in his summary of this letter, and he summarizes the historical setting, and I want to read it to you. I think it's really good. He says, in the mid-60s of the first century, many Jews who had become Christians were made homeless. Without places to call their home, they lived as pilgrims and strangers in a foreign land. They were mocked, scourged. You know what scourging is? That's where they get your back with the cat of nine tails. Tormented and imprisoned. They lived in caves and holes in the ground. Being of Jewish background, they didn't fit in with the anti-Semitic Gentile lifestyle of the Roman Empire. Having become Christians, they were cut off from their Jewish families and friends. An unknown writer felt compelled by the Jewish Christian situation to sit down and compose a message to them, encouraging them to endure. The world was governed at that time by the emperor quartered in Rome, Nero. He had come to despise Christians. When he took the throne in AD 54, conditions remained mild for about 5 years until he became psychotic. In AD 64, a devastating fire swept through Rome and destroyed the great portion of the city. The emperor himself was suspected of having set the fire because of the desire to build a golden house, or a house made out of gold. In order to divert blame, Nero accused the Christians of having caused the disaster. Many stood trial and were subsequently tortured to death. Nero was very cruel to Christians. It got so bad that he would string Christians up in his backyard and light them on fire as lighting for his garden. I mean, he was a very sick man. He concludes, the people who received this letter lived in the midst of this nightmare. So in the midst of this persecution, deprivation, and suffering, the writer's concerned that these Jewish followers of Jesus might not give up. He didn't want them to leave the Christian faith. He didn't want them, in their discouragement, to walk away. And so what the writer does in the beginning of this letter is he paints a picture of Jesus being as superior to anything that you would encounter. He wanted these folks to understand that if you turned away from Jesus, who else is there? Because Jesus is so superior. The first two chapters give a clear perspective on who Jesus is in both his divinity and his humanity. So let's begin by looking at chapter 1, verse 1. And here we see Jesus Christ is the culmination of God's revelation to humanity. Verse 1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in many places. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, he said he spoke in the former days through the prophets. We're talking about the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah. You remember these guys? Jonah and Micah and Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, these Old Testament prophets. Then he says, but in these last days, God has spoken through his Son. And what he means by last days is not just recent days, like recent days, but meaning the prophesied about days. That's what that word means. The Greek language here in which the New Testament is written and this letter was written is a direct translation of the Hebrew phrase referring to, quote, the time when God will act and speak. The time when God will act and speak. These last days. The time when God will act and speak. God spoke through the prophets, and now God's fulfilling this prophecy by speaking and acting through his Son, Jesus. Much of this letter is about how in Jesus the old covenant is fulfilled into a new and better covenant. An example, the sacrifices of sins are replaced by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. The prophets pointed to what God would do. In these last days, he's saying, Jesus is what God did. In the last days, the prophets pointed to what God was going to do, but in these days, God has demonstrated what he would do, what he has done in Jesus. Raymond Brown writes it this way. He says, Ezekiel portrayed the glory of God, but Christ reflected it. Isaiah expounded the nature of God as holy, righteous, and merciful, but Christ manifested it. Jeremiah described the power of God, but Christ displayed it. He far surpassed the best of prophets of earlier time, and these wavering Christians must listen to his voice. So first we see here, Jesus is the culmination of God's revelation to humanity. Secondly, Jesus Christ is Lord over creation. Look at verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. He inherited all things, possibly a direct reference to Psalm 2:8. But it would also refer to the whole universe, the whole created order, everything we have. We're told is he's an heir through whom the universe was made. We don't often think of the sun in that light, do we? You usually think about the creation of the world. You say, well, God created the world. Well, the New Testament again and again tells us it was through the Son that God created the world. For example, the Apostle John says in John chapter 1, verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Colossians 1, 16, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He's Lord over the creation. It's his. He's in charge. He's sovereign. A third thing here. Jesus Christ is the Son of God the Father. He's the Son of God the Father. Verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Well, first he says here, he's the radiance of God's glory. Now, in the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament that we know it, when you saw a phrase referring to the glory of God, it meant his literal presence. Remember the story of Moses going up on the mountain? He'd go up and meet with God. And he did that several times. Well, in one of those times, in Exodus chapter 33, we're told that he goes and he's praying before the Lord, and the Lord's giving him instruction. And then Moses says to the Lord, Lord, I pray thee, show me your glory. And the Lord's response is, you can't see my glory and live. Because the glory is talking about the very essence of God. And the rest of the story goes, all of God passes by, but the glory he wasn't allowed to see. Remember other times in the Old Testament they prayed, but for example, they were in the tabernacle and they prayed and the glory of the Lord descended, it says, in a cloud. And that happened in the temple as well. They prayed and the glory of the Lord descended. So in the Old Testament, the glory of the Lord meant God's literal presence, his very essence. Here it says about Jesus that he was the radiance of God's glory. He goes on to say, and the exact representation of his being. The exact representation of his being? That's who we say he is. The writer of the Hebrews isn't the only one to say that. John chapter 1, verse 1, remember? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says it this way, he is the visible expression of the invisible God. The next chapter in Colossians, he says it this way in Colossians 2, 9, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Even Jesus got into the act. He said in John 10, 30, I and the Father are one. Remember what he said to Philip in John chapter 14? Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Wow. The exact representation of his being. F.F. Bruce says it this way. Just as the image and superscription on a coin exactly correspond to the device on the die, so the Son of God bears the very stamp of his nature. What God essentially is made manifest in Christ. To see Christ, it's to see what the Father is like. So if we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus. He's the picture. A fourth thing here, we see that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. That verse continues. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. After he made the purifications for sins, what is he talking about here? When Jesus died on the cross and his sacrificial atonement for the sins of the world. And because of that, and we're going to hear more about this later in Hebrews, the sacrifices for sin were no longer to go on. It says he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty. He sat down at the right hand of God. Do you ever wonder where that phrase comes from in the Creed? That's where it comes from. A fifth thing here. We see that Jesus Christ is worshiped by the angels. Beginning in verse 4, we see that he's superior to the angels, and his name is superior. Look at verse 4. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And then he begins to do this litany of scriptures, and he's lifting them out of the Old Testament about angels and about the Son. In verse 5, we see that he's superior in identity to the angels. For which of the angels did God ever say? And here he quotes Psalm 2:7, "You are my Son. Today I have become your Father." Or again, and here he quotes 2 Samuel 7:14, "I will be his Father, and he will be my Son." And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, and he quotes Deuteronomy 32:43, "Let all God's angels worship him." He's superior in identity. He's the Son. He's not just an angel. He's not just some mystic spirit. He's the Son of God. Then we see he's a superior in authority. Verse 7. In speaking of the angels, he says, and here he quotes Psalm 104:4, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, and then here he quotes Psalm 45:6-7, "Your throne, O God, will last forever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of gladness." He's superior in authority. He has an eternal throne, and he's been set apart above others, it says. And then we see he's superior in eternal attributes. Verse 10 through 13. He also says, and here he quotes Psalm 8, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe." That's Isaiah 34. "But you remain the same, and your years will never end." He's superior in eternal attributes. He will last forever. The Lord never is going to disappear. It's eternal, forever. And then in verse 13, we see he's superior in position. "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. And then the writer sums up all this contrasting with the angels. In verse 14, he says, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" In other words, Jesus brought salvation. The angels just minister to those who have salvation. Jesus brought it. These guys just minister to those who have salvation. Now, a little side note here. Did you know that if you're a believer in Jesus, you have angels that are ministering to you and for you? You may not see them. You may not be able to feel them, but they're around you. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Amen? All right, then he gives a warning. Warning, be careful not to drift away. Chapter 2, verse 1. "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord," and you know what he's talking about, right? This salvation through Jesus Christ. "This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Be careful not to drift away. Pay attention to what you have heard. This salvation message was spoken by the angels. It was announced by Jesus. It was confirmed by eyewitnesses. It was testified by signs, miracles, and gifts distributed by the Holy Spirit. Be careful that you don't drift away. Now, we're in different times. And many of you are going through many difficulties in the circumstances in your life. But I think this is a very important guide for us to remember what to do in the midst of our difficulty. We point to Jesus. We got to remember what we've been taught about Him. Is He really the Lord? Is He really sovereign over the universe? Does He really care for me? If we will remember what we have been taught about Jesus, it will help us through those circumstances. It will help us to have the faith to know that He will come along beside us and hold our hand and get us through it or do whatever what needs to happen. Be careful that you don't drift away. Three important questions about this chapter, which this chapter answers. Number one, will God have a new plan? No. There is finality in God's revelation of Himself in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is it. That's the fulfillment of the prophecies. Jesus Christ is it. Not Muhammad, not Joseph Smith, not Foley Beach. Jesus is it. You got to remember that. I mean, we're so easy to follow earthly masters and teachers. Jesus is it. Secondly, has God lost control of the universe? No. God is still sovereign over the universe, and it's upheld in Jesus Christ. He's still the boss. He's still in charge. Third question, can human beings know this God who has given revelation and who is in control of the universe? Yes. Yes. Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God's being, and to know Him is to know God how He is. Remember, we must pay careful attention to what we've heard so that we won't drift away. In conclusion, these early Christians were having difficulties beyond our imaginations. I mean, most of us have had difficult times, but I don't think we can imagine what it would be like to live like they did. Hebrews 1 points them to Jesus, the Son of God, the Father. If they can get this down, then later on they will understand when the writer says in chapter 4, let us approach the throne of grace in confidence. They have that down. They can approach God's presence in confidence. If they get this down in chapter 12 when it says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If they get that down, it makes all the difference. In chapter 13, when he says, he will never leave you or forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? We have to understand who he is. And not just understand it up here, but have it rooted in here. He is the Son of God, God himself in the flesh. And because of that, I don't have to worry about all these circumstances that happen in my life. I know that He is with me and He will guide me no matter how dark it seems. He is the light that shines in the darkness. So I don't know what difficult times you are facing this morning. I really don't. Some of you shared some of your situations, but I really don't. But God does. He understands what you're going through. And if you will put Him on the throne where He deserves to be, He'll walk you through it, and you'll be blessed. And what seems like such a tragedy or something so terrible, He can turn that into a blessing in ways that we can't even fathom unless we keep Him on the throne. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen. Amen.
Preceding was a presentation of A Word from the Lord with Archbishop Foley Beach. For more information on the program, visit awftl.org. That's awftl.org. A Word from the Lord is made possible through prayers and financial support from our listeners and from our supporters. And until next time, it is our prayer that you would be seeking a word from the Lord.